Topic tonight. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have life through him. We pray that this evening we would understand what that means and that all of us are able to enjoy it because it is a beautiful thing. And we thank you very much, Lord Jesus, that you came and you lived amongst us in order that it might be possible. And so please give us open hearts, give us minds that ask really good questions. And give us the opportunity to see more of your glory this evening, for your name's sake. Amen. I was chatting to some of our students earlier on today, and they were talking about their mission week. So this past week has been the University of Sheffield CU Mission Week. The week before was Sheffield Hallam CU Mission Week. And basically an events week is where people go out and they talk to their friends, particularly during that week, about their faith, about Jesus, about what they believe. And the response that generally people got in the conversations that I had earlier on were some people, only a very small proportion of people, I think this statistically holds up, would say, there is no God, and kind of nail their colours to the mast going, I'm absolutely certain there is no God. The majority of people, however, would say, you know what, there might be a God, but it doesn't really affect me all that much. I'm not going to kind of nail my colours to the mast and say there's definitely no God. But if there is a God, then, well, he doesn't really make any difference to me. He's distant. He's not really there. It doesn't matter very much. And now the question that we pose after that is, well, what right have you got to know God? Do you have any reason to think that you might be able to know God? And I suppose that's the question that people need to think about. We all need to think about it, and particularly, actually, often people start thinking about it towards the end of their life. They phrase it in a different way. Rather than saying, do I know God now? They say, when I die, will I know God then? Will God allow me into his heaven? Is often the way that people phrase this kind of question. And when people approach, or when people are seriously ill, then this question becomes a really massive issue. What I want to suggest is that it's even more of an issue for us all tonight. You don't have to wait, because actually the news that I've got for this evening is much better than just a question of, do I have a get out of jail free card when I die? There's a lot more to it than that. What a basis. What is my basis for a right to God? That's the question. We're going to look at four different ways that people answer that. The first one is right number one. I earn my right to God. I guess this is kind of the attitude that most of us grow up with, isn't it? It's the Father Christmas attitude. It's the performance-related pay kind of attitude, which is that if I do lots of good things, then somehow I'll receive the benefits of that. So good behaviour receives some kind of reward. Bad behaviour, well, that normally leads to some kind of punishment. Now this is a very religious way of thinking, isn't it? It's the basis for a lot of world religions. It's the basis for perhaps Islam. It's the basis for Jehovah's Witnesses, for contemporary Judaism. It's all about earning my way to God. God is some kind of cosmic but distant judge. He weighs up the good and the bad. He's got this great big set of cosmic scales. Now I want to suggest as well that actually this is often the way that we as Christians think. I think it's very easy to often point the finger at others. But sometimes it's easy to slip into that thinking of, well, actually I'm kind of earning, ratcheting up, so to speak, my points with God. As I do good things, he must be that much more pleased with me now than he was before, because I've done so many great things. Aren't I great? Where would God be without me? If we see Jesus as just a teacher, just a guide, just a model, just a helper, but not as a saviour, then our Christianity is no different to any other religion. Some positives. I think this is quite a good worldview in many respects. It kind of works, doesn't it? Performance-related pay, people generally work harder. If I tell Hannah, if you... Well, I shouldn't use this example because she didn't. But you kind of, if you say to somebody, well, if you tidy your bedroom, then you'll get to enjoy some jelly afterwards, then generally they do it. Hannah was just in a particularly belligerent mood this afternoon. But normally it works, doesn't it? If you say, then if you do this, then you'll get this, then generally that actually is a good basis for a working community. Positive rewards. We're taught all the time to do it as teachers. Keep on reinforcing the rewards. Don't beat people with a stick. But the critique is this. The danger of this kind of thinking is that actually we end up as the judge. We end up as the one who decides who has done right and who has done wrong. We end up deciding for ourselves who we think ought to have the right to God. So, what do you think of these people? Paedophiles, murderers, the people who do really bad stuff. Do they deserve a right to God? Have they earned their right to God? Well, if we work on this kind of basis, then everybody would go, no, they're really bad. Those terrible people, they should be punished. Whereas good people like me, well, we deserve God. Of course we do. And so what we end up doing is we end up actually being judge and jury. We don't think we're that bad. We think that it would be unjust if we didn't have a right to God. We decide who is right and who is wrong, who is good and who is bad. And generally the people who are bad are just the people who are worse than us. Islam will teach people that Allah needs to forgive the things that we do wrong. But he does it just arbitrarily, generally based on whether people have done good or people have done bad. It's related to the works that they've done. What implications does this have? Well, the first thing, I think there's two implications at both ends of the spectrum. The first is the superiority complex. The superiority complex. Those who have earned the right, well, who have they got to thank for it? Themselves. It's all about me. What have I done? It's because of my good deeds that actually God looks on me and goes, yeah, great, I want Paul. He's done really well. Surely, actually, if that's true, then I've got every reason to be really proud. Because I've done well. I've achieved well. And so I should be proud. We teach our kids that, don't we? Be proud of your achievements. If you get straight A stars in your GCSEs, enjoy them, be proud of them. If we've earned our way to God, then we should be proud of what we've achieved. But Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 18. There's a story there, I'm going to read it. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others as a result with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Surely he must be pleased with that guy. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, this leads to pride on one end of the spectrum. But the other end of the spectrum is, what if you start to wonder, have I done enough? What really is good? What's not good? So Martin Luther, he was a great sort of religious leader about 500 years ago now. And he was stuck into this way of thinking that it was all about what he did, and he had to keep on saying confession and praying enough and praying enough. And he went round in this cycle of doing bad things, and he'd have to go back into confession, and he'd have to do some good things to make up for it and do bad things. And he just said, what can I do? He was emotionally and spiritually crippled. Because he never knew if he'd done enough. It was only when he read his Bible that he realised that earning the right to God is not the way we can do it. So, secondly, if we can't earn our right to God, how about assuming our right to God? He is a man, he looks old, he was old, and he's called Voltaire. Voltaire, or maybe another guy, Heinrich Heine, said this: God will forgive, it's his job. God will forgive, that's his job. This attitude kind of underpins our second right to God, if you like. We assume that we have a right to God because God is merciful and gracious, abounding in love. He's a really nice guy. He's like that granddad that'll never turn you away. Really lovely God. So we assume that we have a right to God because of God's character. He would never turn anybody away, no matter what bad things they'd done. So Voltaire was suggesting this. I suggest that perhaps even, I was reading a book a few years back by a guy called Rob Bell, who's quite a famous Christian author. I think he verges on this kind of idea in terms of we assume our right to God. He says that forgiveness is unilateral. We have to realise that we're all forgiven and accept it. There are perhaps an infinite number of opportunities to do so. That's what he says. I suggest again that perhaps this isn't the way forward. I assume my right to God. Now, it seems good because it affirms the love of God. It affirms the forgiveness of God. God is love. He is forgiving. But I think, again, there are two potential issues with this problem. The first is that it denies the relationality of sin. Here's another quote. This is from Voltaire, or maybe Oscar Wilde, or maybe Auden, or maybe George Bernard Shaw, or Rasputin. We don't know. But suffice it to say that a lot of people live consistently with this kind of idea. I love to sin. God loves to forgive. The world is admirably arranged. You just get on with your life. Do whatever you want. Doesn't really matter. Because God will just forgive us in the end. But the problem is that it doesn't realise that sin isn't just about what we do. Sin is about relationship. If sin is about saying, I want to do things my way and turning my back on God, then actually, what's going on if God just says, okay, yeah, you know what? Even though you're heading off in your own direction, I'm going to pull you back. I don't want that. I want to head in this direction. God, stop me from doing that. You see, it's inconsistent. It doesn't realise that sin breaks that relationship and causes us to continue to walk away from God. We don't want him to forgive us. If we prefer sin to God now, then why should God force us to prefer him later? Secondly, it denies the seriousness of sin and the justice of God. Also, this idea probably springs from what you might describe as a comfortable, middle-class, Western suburbia. Nobody wants to live there, do we? Listen to what this guy Miroslav Volf says. He was a witness of the war in the Balkans in the early 1990s. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and did not make a final end to violence, God wouldn't be worthy of our worship. And most people insist on God's non-violence, who insist on God's non-violence, cannot resist using violence themselves. My thesis that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of a thesis that human non-violence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocents, it will invariably die. As one watches it die, one will do well to reflect the many other pleasant captivities of the liberal minds. In other words, if this is true, try telling that to someone whose home has been levelled, whose wife has been raped, whose daughters have been raped, whose possessions have been taken, and his sons have been killed. Try telling that to those people. I don't think they'd like it. That's why it comes. It stems from a middle-class, Western, suburban comfort. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says this: acquitting the guilty, condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. God is a God of loving justice. So don't rely, don't assume on God. Right, number three. I reject my right to God. Now, this is basically another way of saying, I'm going to do what I want. Doesn't matter. I'll just do whatever I feel like. And most of us are really good at doing this. Again, I've got a 3-year-old, 4-year-old, and she does what she wants. A 2-year-old's even worse. You tell them to do one thing and do the complete opposite. We don't need to be taught to want to do what we want and not to want to do what people tell us. Independence is kind of straight down throughout our DNA. Nobody wants somebody to tell them what to do. And so you find that there are people who are sort of very ardent in this kind of view. So in his view, in his book, God is Not Great, Christopher Hitchens says that if the God of the Bible exists, then he really doesn't like him. He doesn't want him to tell him what to do. Because if, in his eyes, he were to follow what God says, then he would say I would become violent, irrational, intolerant, racist, tribalist, bigoted, investing in ignorance, hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women, coercive towards children. Basically what Christopher Hitchens is saying there is he says that he doesn't want God to tell him what to do because he thinks that he can do God's job better. That he can rule the world better than God. And that's what modern secularists say. If we get God out of the picture, then we can make a better job of the world. Right, three, we reject the right to God. Now I want to say that actually this right is probably the most important one of the three that we've covered so far. Because actually, it's the one that all of us have done. It's consistent with the story of our world. In our reading earlier on, we saw, didn't we, that the world was darkness. Verse 5, if you've still got John 1 open in front of you. The light, that's Jesus, shines in the darkness. You see, the world was created to know God. God created us with the right to know him. So Adam and Eve were beautifully enjoying this kind of relationship. They walked in the Garden of Eden. They talked with God. They knew him face to face. And so Genesis 1:31, it was very good. But because God loves us, he gave us this right. We all have this right because God didn't say, I'm going to force you to worship me. I'm going to let you choose. I'm going to give you the freedom to worship me. And we've all taken up the opportunity to reject him. We incline our ways to, I'll do things my way. We want to be independent. We don't want others interfering in what we do. And that begins first and foremost with God. Verses 9 and 10 of John 1. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. You see, we've all turned our backs on God. We've chosen to decide that we do not know him. We've decided that we're going to take his job and do it ourselves. It's the equivalent of what you might describe as a coup. Rejecting a true rule, putting ourselves in control. But we failed. We failed. We tried to reject God's rule. We tried to do things our way. But we were caught. We got caught doing it. Red-handed. He banished us from his kingdom. And he let us get on with ruling the earth. So the question is, what right do we have to God? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? What right do those people who are rebels, who have tried to get rid of the rule of God, who have turned our backs on him, who have rejected him, who have basically stuck two fingers up at him. What right have we got to God? We haven't got any right. Because we've all done that. We've rejected that right. We had a right, but we've got rid of it. And so to claim that we have any right to God, whether earned or assumed or presumed, is actually to say, you know what? I'm going to tell God how to act. They both say, God should take me back because God should take me back because I've done enough good things. God should take me back because that's what he's like. And so actually, isn't that just an expression of me saying that I'm God? Aren't one and two actually my way of saying three? I still don't want God to be in charge. I want to decide whether I've got the right to God or not, whether I've earned it or whether I assume it. It's God on my terms, not God on his terms. And so, one and two are actually another way of rejecting God, because they're not God on his terms. So, here's the start of the good news. If the Bible is right in suggesting that our decision to live our own way in God's world is refusing our right to God, then we've got no right. And that's the gospel. We do have no right to God. No reason to draw on him. No reason to presume on him. But the gospel. I am given my right to be a child of God. We are helpless. God does what we cannot do. We can't reach up to him. He had to come down to us. That's what our passage is about. Verses 1 to 5 are all about how Jesus is God. Jesus comes and lives amongst us. He lives in a world that he made, surrounded by people who have rejected him. Verse 11. He came to his own people, and they didn't know him. They didn't receive him. They preferred being in darkness rather than living in his light. But here's our key verse, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, he gives us the right to be children of God. We don't earn it, we don't presume it. He gives us that right. How do we receive it? Firstly, believe in his name. Trust that Jesus is the one he said he is. Trust that he is God who made everything around us. Trust that Jesus is Savior. Trust that Christ is King. Believe in who he is. But it's more than that, and I think this is perhaps where some of us are this evening. The second thing is to receive him. So believe in him, but also receive him. It's one thing to acknowledge who Jesus is. So it's one thing to say, yeah, Jesus is a saviour, Jesus is a king. But it's another thing to turn from the direction that we've been going. So maybe if in life you've been trying to justify yourself, trying to say, I want to be right with God, I'll do it on my own terms. Then the call here is to receive Jesus. It's not to carry on in that same direction, it's to turn back and see that Jesus is the one who's coming to you. Receive him. Don't try and justify yourself. So many of us, even people in church, still find ourselves relying on our own efforts, on what we can do to earn our right to God. We base our standing of God on our performance. And as we've seen, that's still a way of living in darkness. It's God on my terms. Jesus says, turn from the darkness, receive the light. Turn from that way of living, receive the right to God from God himself. Why bother? Well, three implications, just to finish with. Firstly, he gave us the opportunity to become children of God rather than slaves to ourselves. Children of God means restoring the image of God. So three things. First one, image of God. As Luther puts it, we become curved in on ourselves. Sin makes us inward looking and just all about me and selfish. Concerned for ourselves rather than looking to God or others. So that's why relationships in the world are mucked up. That's why they're difficult. But God doesn't give us a self-help scheme. Sort yourself out. Because we can't do that. No matter how hard we try, we cannot be fully good. So he comes and does it himself. He deals with the punishment for sin, which is death. He restores us in his image as his children, created in his image by his Spirit. Now, that's not to say we're perfect now, but one day we will be. He is conforming us by his Spirit to become more like the people God made us to be. Restored image of God. It's not just, secondly, about access to God. It's about intimacy with God. It's not just saying God will accept me. It's about knowing God personally. You see, all of these things about earning my right to God, assuming my right to God, is assuming a distant God. But no, children of God relate to God differently. Turn with me, please, would you, to Romans chapter 8, page 1137. We're going to look at verses 15 to 17. Romans chapter 8 says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Relating to God as Abba, Father, it's a close, affectionate name. It's Dad. Obi often starts his prayers with Daddy, because that's the affection, that's the intimacy that we have with God as Father. John 17:23 blows my mind even more, because Jesus says this. Jesus says that he loved us, that God loves us, even as God the Father loves Jesus. You can't earn that favour. You can't assume that love. When God looks on us as his children, he loves us as much as he loves his own son Jesus, if we receive his son Jesus. That blows my mind. Intimacy with God. And thirdly and finally, inheritance from God. Romans 8 goes on, doesn't it, in verse 17. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." You see, all things are Jesus' inheritance. He receives everything from his Father. And this tells us that as children of God, the right that he himself has given us, then we can receive those things too, with Jesus. We are co-heirs with him. Now, it isn't going to be an easy route. It's going to involve suffering, as Jesus himself suffered. But what a joy. We receive all things as children of God. Not because we decide. In our passage earlier on, it says this: "We need to be born of God, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of husband's will, but born of God." We need to ask God to do this in our hearts. A question for us as we finish is whether you want to be a child of God. God offers us this opportunity in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this. God says, "Stop working to earn my favour." He says, "Stop assuming that I will forgive no matter what." He says, "Stop rejecting me. And instead, receive my Son. Trust him as your Saviour. Worship him as your King. Serve him as your Lord. Believe in him as your God. Receive him as your brother. Become a child of God." That's the offer that's there for all of us. We have a few moments to think on that idea. And then we're going to have some question and answers. I'll hand over to Dave.
Paul, thanks very much. What I suggest is that we just take a minute or so just to gather our thoughts. You know, if you have a question and you want to scribble it down so that you can get it worded right, then do so. You can talk with those around you if you want to sort of bat ideas around. But we'll pause for a minute or two and then we'll pick up again and have a Q&A time. Okay. Okay, hopefully that's given you a bit of a chance to gather your thoughts. Paul's going to come and join the panel, obviously. Abimbola is going to come back up to the front. And completing a set, we're going to have Dan Baines. So Dan, come out as well. Paul, you know somewhat. Abimbola, you've already heard from. Dan, let me introduce him. He is a fifth year medical student, is that right? So he's nearly done before he gets to add the letters doctor to the front of his name. And Dan, you've also spent some time doing work in parts of the Arab world. So you went to Jordan and Egypt and have thought about kind of other religions and had some interaction with Islam as well, which may or may not be of use to you in answering questions. Good. Well, all right, without further ado, let's see who wants to kick us off with the first question this evening then. Anybody want to put up a hand? Ben Fuller.
Paul, you talked about God's love and God's sort of forgiveness. And do you think that they're not necessarily the same thing? So God may love everyone irregardless of how much they reject him, but he may not forgive everyone that continually rejects him, or something like that that you're talking about. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, let me do. I'll repeat it for the tape, and then you can check the tape. How 20th century am I? I'll repeat it for the MP3, and then you can check whether I've understood it. So the question is, how we understand the relationship between God's forgiveness and God's love? Would it be true to say that while God loves everybody, he only forgives some people? Or, you know, what's going on with those things? Great, Paul. I'll go to you first, if that's okay.
Yeah, sure. Yes, good question, because often it feels like the two things are in tension, doesn't it? So the idea of judgment and justice and the idea of love and forgiveness, and you kind of think, well, how can God be a judge and also loving? And the reality is that he's a loving judge. Put simply, it's that he's a God who loves justice, and he loves his people. And so we often think about justice, so this is almost point two, we often think about justice from the perspective of the aggressor rather than justice from the perspective of the victim. And the reality is that God is the victim of all sin, in one sense, because sin is about rejecting him. And he has done everything in order to forgive that sin by sending Jesus to die on a cross. So God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. And so there is forgiveness in that sense. But at the same time, there are those who reject that forgiveness. And because they choose to reject that forgiveness, then they basically say, I don't want that forgiveness. I want to do things my own way. I actually want to take the consequences of my own actions for myself rather than him. So there's that element. And also I think that punishment in that sense is just as well, because if we've been in a situation where we had witnessed or experienced the atrocities of the Balkan War or the Holocaust, or actually we have gone through all these kind of things on a smaller scale in our own lives. There are people who've hurt us, there are people who've done things to us, and all of us want justice for that. And it's right that God is the one who brings justice, rather than me going back and beating people up because they've hurt me.
Abimbola, have you anything you might add to that? No, Dan, do you want to say anything? Ben, do you want to come back at that at all? Can I come back on you?
Yeah.
Just to sharpen the question, sorry, it's highly irregular. So what... to me, the question behind Ben's question is, then, what's the nature of God's love for the people who don't benefit from his forgiveness? Just clarify that for us, I think that'll be helpful.
Okay. So, God always kind of demonstrates his love, in that he provides all things for us. But actually, his love is, it's a merciful love. So, how does God demonstrate his love to Adam and Eve? Well, he demonstrates his love to Adam and Eve by punishing them, but mercifully, there's still grace in there. And C.S. Lewis will argue for it in this way, in that he will say that people choose their fate, so to speak, whether that is a decision to completely reject God and continually reject God. And God doesn't step in and force them, coerce them to do something in the opposite direction. And God doesn't force them to suddenly accept him. Instead, he allows them to get on with the logical conclusion of their decision. And some will argue that that's eternal punishment. Others would say that that's not. I think the Bible's relatively clear that God does punish us for the way that we've treated him.
Great.
Makes sense.
I think so. Does anybody want to come back on that? Or indeed, Tim wants to, yeah.
Sharpen things up, I'd like to hear what the others have to say to your sharpened up version of the question.
Okay, Dan.
So your sharpened up version was, what's God's love?
What's the nature of God's love towards those who he doesn't forgive?
I suppose it makes me think sort of all the ways God shows his love for us that perhaps we should remember. I think it might be another C.S. Lewis anecdote, but the idea that we should wake up every morning and praise God that he made the sun rise and be amazed and thank God, you know, wow, he did it again, he made the sun rise, this is incredible, thank you God, thank you for the light, thank you for this drink of water that I'm drinking that's sustaining me, and just being amazed by God's everyday gifts. And I think almost, yeah, to say where's God's love for all those people is for us is to be blind to his love in kind of everything that he gives us every day. And I think we should sort of be aware of that and just how God, you know, we're all sinners and God keeps us going and sustains us day by day, and there's a world full of people who have never heard of Jesus and don't know him, don't love God, but yet he gets them up every morning, keeps their hearts beating and shines the sun on them. And I think, yeah, that's grace, that's God's love.
No, I don't really think I've got anything to add to that.
Okay, that's fine. Good, Tim, thanks. Let's see if anybody else has got another question they want to add. Oh, Rose, you just pipped Louise to it, so Rose, we'll go to you first, and then we'll come to Louise.
In light of the fact that we can't raise our right to God, how do we encourage our living future with that in mind?
Okay, in light of the fact that we can't earn our way to God, how do we encourage and rebuke each other with that in mind? Bimbla, can I come to you first for that? Yeah, great.
I think you have to know, we have to know each other well, so that we can understand each other's motives. I'm definitely really legalistic, and my friends vary. And my friends that know me well, I think they can see when I'm going off track. So I find that really helpful. And you have to continually look at your motivation. That's what I try to do, and try and take it to God. And sometimes, even when I'm trying, I get myself in a pickle because I'm trying to do the right thing without trying to do the right thing. And so I just pray hard. that God sees my heart, and that, I don't know. Yeah, and pray for your friends that God will change their heart and that they would have a right motivation. I love that answer your question.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess it's really easy as Christians to kind of counsel each other and encourage each other with kind of repent, feel bad, try harder. And that's a really easy way to talk to one another. But the kind of harder way to counsel and encourage each other is with the gospel, that yes, feel bad, repent, ask God to change your heart, by his spirit work in you, to enable you to living in relationship with God, live better. And that's harder because we want to think, I'll feel bad, I'll repent, I'll go away by myself and try hard. But actually, we've got to stick with God and he'll help us to do better. So I know that's certainly my temptation. It's probably just not doing the easy thing, but remembering what repentance means and what God wants of us.
No, it's great. Just a tiny little bit to add. So Ephesians chapter 2 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepares beforehand that we should walk in them." So the gospel isn't works less. It's works as a result of our new identity in Christ. So it's very difficult because we're all, none of us are perfect, and so we're always battling with the kind of what is the motive behind the motive behind the motive. You can keep on going down, sort of down and down and down, and think, well, actually, what is the basic motive? But as Dan rightly says, and as Bimbla says, all we've got to do is just keep on teaching and talking the gospel to one another. It's only the gospel that will remind us that we're saved by grace through faith, not anything else. So keep on encouraging one another with the words of the gospel.
Great. Rose, happy? Good. That's good. Good job. Louise, you had a question.
You mentioned the sort of the attractiveness of the Bell school of thinking. Mm. That God is wonderfully loving and generous in his kindness. And do you want to expand a bit more on what you see the danger of that? Because it's amazingly influential and very attractive. And why not?
Yeah, so Louise is just asking us to expand on the dangers of that second point, assuming people have the right to God, that the Rob Bell kind of everyone will be... Yeah, that's right. Yeah, right. Good. The dangers of that. Dan, you go first.
Okay. Just thinking, really. I suppose it's really attractive, that kind of thinking, because it makes us not look so bad to everybody else. You know, people are looking at Christians and thinking they're telling people that they're going to face God's judgment because they've done wrong. People don't want to hear that, so we think as Christians, how can we change what we say so as not to upset people with that sort of teaching? So it's tempting and it's appealing, but I really think Paul's point about we need to kind of wake up and just read the news, like, go somewhere else in the world, look at what people are facing and have faced in the world, and the sort of suffering and awful things people inflict on one another, and we don't have to look very far, in our own country to see those things, and just think, God's judgment, God's just judgment is so important. It's got to be part of his love for people. And I just think it was really good, the quote that you said, that in our kind of middle class cozy life we can sit there and say, you know, God's judgment, surely that's kind of mean, but actually that wouldn't make sense to about 95% of the world, so we probably need to wake up and kind of like understand where most of the rest of the world is at with that, really.
Let's get to
it. Yeah, no, it doesn't even, like you said, it doesn't even make sense in our own community. I think we do, most people long to see a good justice system, and people get really grumpy about rubbish prison sentences and not hard enough. But we don't want to apply that to our own lives. We just want to apply it to the people over there. So I think, that it doesn't really work if you push it out to its natural conclusion. And I think if you did have a friend who felt like that, then helping them to push it out to its natural conclusion and praying for them that they'd see that themselves would probably be the best thing to do. That's what I would do, I think.
I think the last thing I'd say is that we wouldn't preach the gospel.
I think you're absolutely right. It renders what Jesus did basically unnecessary, doesn't it? I mean, great. Okay, Obi has a question.
If we don't earn the rights in the city, or the main places of the Bible, Jesus knows that you should abide in him, or you are caught up by, you know, like a branch that is burned and whatnot. Is that to say that we earn keeping safe?
So what do we make of the passages where Jesus says things like abide in me? It sounds like he's saying there's something you've got to do in order to earn, to kind of keep up the salvation that has been earned for you, that kind of thing. That's the question, isn't it? Paul, can we start with you?
Yeah, sure. There's a sense in which the basic bottom line is that it's only by the grace of God that we remain in Jesus. And so we need to continue to pray for the grace of God to abide in him. And probably the Bible does warn us. So the parable of the sower, which I think some of us are going to look at in our gospel teams. There are some people who hear the gospel and who kind of seem to receive it with great joy, but other things come up and the thorns choke them. And so the Bible does seem to say that there's a sense in which some people can hear but not keep on going. And there's a tension there, which we often feel. The question is, do you want to be good soil or do you want to be bad soil? If you want to be good soil, then keep on praying, Lord, please help me to abide in you. And as a consequence, actually, the mark of true conversion is that I'm continuing to trust Jesus. Am I continuing to trust Jesus today? Okay, well, I'll keep on praying that I will be tomorrow.
Great. Abimbo, is there anything you'd say to that?
Just that our hearts are really deceptive, and they And they wander so easily, like every morning you have to start again, don't you? And sometimes even straight after you have to start again as well. So I can feel that in my walk that I do need to stick closer to God because I know that I'm prone to wandering off.
Yeah, I guess it's the thought that, if we're working really hard at anything in our Christian faith, you know, we should be really seeking after God and to serve him. But what we're working at is to keep holding on to the gospel, which says that we've not earned it. And I know that sounds kind of backwards in a way, like we're working so hard to keep on believing that it's not our works. But it's, yeah, I think, I don't know if that helps, kind of, that, yeah, we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling because God works in us and we're trying to trust that thing which, like you say, is so unnatural for us to trust that we can't do it, but God's done it.
Good. Thanks, Tyler. That's very well put. Okay, Obi, are you happy with the answer? Good. I think we've got time for one more and then we'll close. So anybody want a final question of the whole series? No pressure. Anybody got one last burning question? If not, and I can't see a hand, then I'll get Paul to just introduce our final song after we've said a thank you to Dan and Abimbola and Paul for being on the panel.
So final song, put very simply, we have no right to God. So it's amazing that he gives us the right to be his children. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Saved a wreck. So let's stand and let's sing.